We've spent the last four Sundays in the Gospels, but nearly 2 months ago, before some of us went off to Israel, we were in a series in the book of Acts. Does anyone remember that? I almost forgot it myself. But we spent January and February in the first five chapters of Acts, and then we put it on hold for a while. And so we've been in both Acts and the Gospels. And the Gospels show us Christian life as it's lived by the perfect man, Jesus. But the book of Acts shows us Christian life as it's lived by imperfect men and women, people who are a lot like us. And as we know, Acts tells us the amazing story of how the church got started. And you know, when you read Acts, a lot of us get kind of an idealistic view of the church. We look at the New Testament, and especially the book of Acts, and we see there a church that really rocked its world, a church that turned its world upside down. And we think, well, wouldn't it have been great to have been a part of that church? And, you know, everything seems to have gone so amazingly and so right. But don't believe it. Don't believe it. That church had some really tough moments. And I don't mean just coming from the outside, but from the inside, too. And I think it's great that the Holy Spirit, who inspired the New Testament writers, didn't spare us all the nitty-gritty details. I mean, it's there. Sometimes the Holy Spirit shows us Christians at their worst. Now, I tend to be a bit of an idealist myself. I like to think in terms of best-case scenario, especially in regard to everybody getting along with everyone. But, you know, over the years, I've had to learn some things about community, and especially that closest of all communities, marriage. I learned that when you enter that blessed arrangement of marriage, you marry a sinner. But you know what? I learned a much more important lesson. I'm a sinner too. And marriage has a way of revealing that. And people come together. And you know, it's the same thing for the church. When you're part of the church, there's times when you're going to see sin. Times when people are going to disappoint you. Times when you are going to disappoint people. In fact, I've learned that whenever two or more people gather together to form a community, it'll always be kind of messy. When people get together, you know, sooner or later, the idealism kind of gets blasted with a dose of reality. And we see the imperfections. We struggle to communicate and understand. And because we are inherently selfish and imperfect, messiness often becomes the state of affairs when we form a community. As someone said, Christians can become very unchristian when they get organized. And you know, churches can look pretty good on the outside, but they can have huge struggles within. Because Christians, you know, sometimes get crossways in the chute with each other. And every church experiences this to some degree, and it can become a big problem. Some years ago, there was a pastor's conference, and the guest speaker there was a Christian psychologist. And during that conference, though, he spoke with each of the pastors there individually. And he said to each pastor, "I'm sorry to hear about the problem in your church." And half of the pastors said, "Well, the problem was there before I came." Most of the rest said, "Well, it's improving." But only one pastor said, "What problem?" But after playing a round of golf with that pastor, the psychologist discovered he also lied about his golf score. So whether we admit it or not, every church has some problems within that can affect our growth and our effectiveness. And the Jerusalem church, that dynamic, spirit-filled congregation in the book of Acts, was no exception. In this passage here in Acts 6, I think it's really meant to be helpful to us because it shows us their problem, how they dealt with it, and the happy result that came out of it. So first of all, let's look at the problem here. Since that church's beginning on the day of Pentecost, I mean, it had grown by leaps and bounds. It was amazing. 3,000 new members on the first day. It's hard to imagine even. Thousands more in the coming months, as it says God added to their number daily. It also tells us in chapter 3 and 4 and so on that community was characterized by being one in heart and mind. And it was a beautiful thing. Believers loved one another. They shared their material goods. They had the favor of all the people, it says. And God was doing something new and something wonderful. And you know, when God does those things, you also know what happens. Satan, the enemy of Christ in the church, goes into overdrive trying to stop this great move of God. It happens every time in some way. And here, first of all, Satan brought opposition from the religious leaders there who actually threw Peter and John, the chief apostles, into jail. Chapter 3. But you know what? That only strengthened their resolve. It only strengthened the unity of the believers. So it kind of backfired. And then he tried something else. He brought corruption into their midst through the hypocrisy of that couple, Ananias and Sapphira. And that's something that could have spread really quickly and really done a lot of damage. But there the Holy Spirit intervened to expose their lies and dramatically ended that couple's lives, which actually brought a sense of awe to the whole church and a purifying effect on the believers. And so Satan first tried to overcome the church with opposition, and he'll continue to do that in the book of Acts, and then corruption. But now he's going to try something really devious. He's going to try division and distraction. Now at this point, the Jerusalem church here was still entirely Jewish. All the believers were Jewish, and there's no Gentiles, but they were made up of two groups. There were the Hebraic Jews, that is those who were natives of Palestine. They were the homeboys, you know, and girls, and they spoke Hebrew and Aramaic and practiced Jewish culture and customs, which they might have been fairly proud of. And then there were the Grecian Jews, those who had been born outside of Palestine. These were the foreigners, you know. And they had come in and they spoke Greek, and they were Greek in their attitudes and their outlook, and their customs were Greek because that's what they grew up with, even though they were Jewish believers. And many of them, we know, had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost to celebrate the festival. And while they were there, the Holy Spirit came and they heard the gospel and they became believers. They became followers of Christ. Others had immigrated to Jerusalem in their old age. This was quite a common thing, so that they could spend their final years in the holy city and be buried near Mount Zion, which was something very important to them. But what happened then was that usually the men died first before their wives. And often there were widows left with no immediate family to care for them anymore. Also, many who had converted to Christ were actually cut off from their family ties when they joined the new movement. They were rejected by their own families. And so what the apostles did is they put together a system of relief, especially for these widows, providing food and clothing and things they needed. And so they started a caring program where the wealthier members, as we see in Acts 4:34, sold property, and they brought money and goods to the apostles, laid it at their feet, and then the apostles distributed it to those poor members, like the widows. And so this was a beautiful, growing ministry here, but it was invented on the hoof. I mean, it was sort of, they came up with it as they went along. Nobody had really planned a big and complex welfare system for the huge numbers that were growing. And it was all being run by the 12 apostles themselves. You know, considering all the other ministries that they were involved in, facing opposition, getting jailed for preaching, discipling so many new believers here, it's not surprising that things started to go off the rails. Now, whether it was accidental or not, and there's no indication that it was deliberate, the Grecian widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Some were going hungry. And so this now was the perfect opportunity for Satan to stir up some dissent here, to cause division, and to also distract the apostles from the ministry of the gospel. It seems this church had grown so fast that it had outstripped its own leadership base here, and the apostles were run off their feet. But that's not how it was seen by the offended party here. And this is the real problem. It says the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews. There was almost kind of a cultural divide here, almost some prejudice happening between the two groups. In other words, they're saying those Hebrew Jews are favoring their own people. These guys are looking after their widows and they're ignoring our widows. And it became an accusation. Now that word complained there in verse 1 is an interesting word. It can also be translated grumbling or griping or murmuring. The same word that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament for the grumbling of the Israelites in the wilderness. Their murmuring in the desert that actually brought God's judgment on them. Gongusmos is the Greek word there. And it's an ugly, grumbly sort of word, isn't it? Gongusmos. And it's actually a form of what we call onomatopoeia. If you studied English grammar, you know that onomatopoeia means a word that imitates the sound of what it describes. In English, you know, we've got quite a few. Hiccups, right? Zipper. Verbs like crackling, hissing, sizzling, or buzzing. That's onomatopoeia. And it's words that sound like the action. And murmuring is one of those words. And so the Grecian Jews here were murmuring against the Hebraic Jews and indirectly against the apostles because they were the ones in charge and they happened to be all Hebraic. So this is a setup for the perfect storm. It's often like what happens in churches, you know. It's one of the devil's favorite tricks, actually, creating division among God's own people with these kind of things. I mean, Satan knows that the church that's full of murmuring and grumbling is a church that's focused on itself rather than on the gospel. He knows that it's a church whose testimony is being ruined by gossip. And sometimes in the church there are those who indeed do experience a crisis or a great time of need. And when they most need help, it isn't always there. It happens. Unfortunately, it happens for one reason or another, and even in the best of churches, someone falls through the cracks. And then there's the pain of neglect, being overlooked, which can then lead to murmuring and to a bigger problem, big problem for the health and growth of the whole church. So these Greek-speaking Christians began to complain, gongusmos, but not to those who were in authority. Not to those who were responsible, they murmured among themselves. And their murmuring began to spread, and it spread discontent and division through the whole body. So murmuring is when you complain about a problem, but not to the ones who can do something about it, right? When you complain to others who may be sympathetic, but they can't do anything about it. That's murmuring. And so it's a discontent that's never been brought to focus or brought for remedy to the proper authorities. But instead, it's just allowed to seethe and ferment throughout the body. And it's incredibly damaging. Well, in Matthew 18:15, Jesus tells us how to deal with these kind of things when there is a problem or an offense. And I think we can apply it to this situation in Acts here. And he says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. I know that's not an easy thing to do. It's not easy to confront someone else. But by going to the source or to those who are in charge, two things will happen. Either you will win them over and things will improve, or in doing that, you will realize that there was more to the situation that you didn't understand, that it was quite different than you realized. And then if it should happen that those who are in charge aren't willing to at least give you a fair hearing, Jesus says you go to the next step. Take one or two others along with you. And that's the Christian process of dealing with issues. And you know, problems and issues will arise in the church. They shouldn't be swept under the carpet, but they should never all be a cause for murmuring either. The best place to go is to the source, to be direct and to speak the truth in love. Charlie Brown's cut-rate psychiatrist, Lucy, had a helpful analysis on this. She said, "You know what your problem is, Charlie Brown? The problem with you is that you are you." "Well, what in the world can I do about it?" asked Charlie. Lucy says, "Well, I don't pretend to give advice. I just point out the problem." And you know, that's what these Grecian believers should have done in the first place. You know, point out the problem, but to those who have a chance of doing something about it. And so being overlooked was indeed their problem. This was a problem that was happening there. But now an even greater problem was the divisiveness that was happening in the church. And also that, an equally great problem, the distraction this was causing for the apostles. And so that was the problem. And our second question then is, when the apostles became aware of the problem, how did they deal with it? Well, they didn't undertake a blame-finding investigation. Not at all. It says they gathered all the disciples together. They called a congregational meeting. It was all right out there in the open. But you know, when they did that, I'm sure there were some well-intentioned people there that were thinking, all right, the apostles are stepping in now, and won't it be great when they really take over this feeding program? You know, it'll be such a healing way to bring these two groups together, you know, and what could be better than these Hebraic leaders setting the pace and personally serving and proving their concern for these Grecian widows? No, it's tempting to think that way, to adopt that strategy. It sounds good. But it would have been even more disastrous for the church. And the apostles knew why. I mean, Satan's most subtle strategy would be to distract the apostles from their God-given task. And so they say to the church, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. And I also think, you know, it would have been easy to hear that as though the apostles were saying, we're too good to serve tables. After all, we're apostles. You know, so let's pick 7 flunkies to do that. While we stick to the tremendously spiritual work of prayer and preaching. But of course, that's not what they're saying at all. They're not dismissing the work of serving tables, of meeting needs, like it was something beneath them. They realized the need for it. They'd set it up in the first place, but had been overwhelmed. But they also knew that they had been called to something else. In fact, an angel, just back in chapter 5, verse 20, had clearly affirmed the apostles in their job description when he said, go and stand in the temple courts and tell people the full message of this new life. That was their job description. And the apostles knew that anything that took them away from that priority of preaching the gospel, no matter how good or how noble or how necessary it was actually a diversion from their divine calling. And the same principle is true for spiritual leaders today, I suppose, especially pastors. Every church has many tasks that need to be done, and it's pretty tempting for pastors to want to do a little bit of everything, especially the things that are easier than preaching and teaching. I love being involved in lots of things, but I know it's not really a good idea. Someone said, when leaders do a little of everything, they end up doing a lot of nothing. And of course, pastors do have caring and shepherding responsibilities, but the ministry of the Word is what most helps people to understand the Bible, and it's what equips them to get on with serving the church. All Christians are called to serve, but just in different ways. God gives different giftings and different callings, and he intends it all to work together as everybody does their part. And I'm really thankful that this church allows me to opt out of numbers of ministries and activities that go on here so that I can give some priority to study and to preaching and teaching. And so these apostles here say to the congregation, choose 7 from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn the responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So here the apostles held on to their own priorities, sticking to the ministry of the word and prayer, but handing the problem back to the people. This wasn't a cop-out. It was just good church management, the delegating of responsibility. I think it really goes all the way back to Moses in Exodus. Remember when his father-in-law, Jethro, came to him and said to Moses, "What you're doing is not good. You're overwhelmed with all these things. You need people to help you. Delegate." And once Moses did that, things went a lot easier. And so that's what's happening here as well, and what's needing to happen here, the delegating of responsibility. And insisting, though, also that the delegates are those, it says, who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. They're not grabbing 7 flunkies, but those who have already proven themselves. Someone said at our elders meeting the other night, if we need more elders, what do? Well, you look around for someone who's eldering, whether they're officially an elder or not, because some people are called to that. Some people love to do that. They're gifted. And so that's what these people did. They looked around among themselves here. And that may be the ideal for any kind of church appointment, really. And it says the apostles' proposal pleased the whole group, both groups. All of them. And they chose 7 men. And what's kind of interesting here about the 7 men that were chosen is they all have Greek names. They're not Hebrew names. They're all Greek. So these men all came from the same group that was complaining, from the same group that had felt overlooked. And I think that's brilliant. I'm pretty sure it went a long way to defusing the hard feelings and toward promoting the unity of the church. These are the people who experienced it, who saw it, who complained about it. So they can do something about it. They understand it. They understand the problem. And so that's what they did here. And verse 6 says, the apostles then laid hands on these men and prayed for them, affirming them and their ministry before the whole church. And that's a powerful thing. Everybody saw that this was agreed to by everybody. And it launched those 7 men into some vital ministry. No doubt this affirmation and this laying on of hands here was played a part in some of these 7 men here, like Stephen and Philip especially, going on to do much more than serve tables. They also became very powerful ministers of the gospel. And so you never know what God is going to do when you lay hands on someone. Commit them to ministry. It may surprise us all. So what God was doing here was actually raising up leadership for the expansion of the church beyond Jerusalem here. We know that Stephen became this incredibly powerful witness to the gospel. We know that Philip took the gospel out into Samaria and other places and began the expansion of the church. It started out by feeding widows, serving tables. So we've looked at the problem. We've seen how the apostles dealt with it. And then we see the happy result here. The widows were cared for. The ministry of the word remained a priority. The unity of the church was preserved. And the church continued to grow. But what was the real secret of that growing church? Was it good leadership? Was it delegating ministry? Was it a loving community? You know, all of those things are important, but the real secret of their growth and of ours is in verse 7, where it says, "So the word of God spread." The apostles' focus here is not on growing the church. The church is growing, but that's not their focus. Their focus is on getting the word out in every way possible. And so with the 12 apostles giving priority to the word and to prayer, and the rest of the church putting the word into action by caring for others here, the result is growth. But it's not the church alone here which is said to have grown in verse 7. It's the word of God. So the word of God spread. And when the word of God grows, the church grows too. So in the Gospels, when Jesus, the perfect man, came, he focused on those two vital things, spreading the word of God and ministering to people's needs. And in the book of Acts and in the church, it's that same twofold ministry that's meant to be carried on by us imperfect people. But it's with the help of the Holy Spirit that we're meant to do in our world what Jesus did in his, right? I believe if we work together to give priority to both proclaiming God's word and to living out God's word in community, then we can expect a growing church full of growing Christians. And we can all help the word grow by getting involved, inviting friends, serving in ministries, praying together, sharing testimonies. You see, what your involvement does is it liberates God's word. It frees it up for the widest possible influence, which is the real secret to a growing church. Let's pray. Thank you for your church, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you love your church, that you love us, that you want us to grow. You want us to grow together. Above all, you want your word to spread and to grow. And it's through that that your church grows too. So Lord, we thank you for your word here today, for the example given to us here in Acts. I pray that we would live it out too. And you see the amazing work of your Holy Spirit in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.